Before I start, I'll just share a verse that has been dear to our family, having lost a family member this year, that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. I've had the privilege over the years to stand before you here, bring a number of passages in sermons, some with a more joyful tone. I was able to speak on the salvation of Rahab. I was able to speak about Jesus healing the man born blind and the faith that was produced in that man in John chapter 9. I've had some more somber passages about the third generation and judges and their rejection of the Lord and the judgment that came on them because of that. Often when I speak, I try to find illustrations. This is very common. Illustrations from my life that might help us understand the passage. And in preparing the sermon for this passage today, I have to be honest, I had a hard time coming up with that due to the serious nature of this passage. You won't hear any funny circumstances I found myself in or situations that seem applicable, because no matter how many times I tried to think of one, it just paled in comparison to the warning that Jesus gives us in this passage today. So I just wanted to start with this serious nature because this is serious. We pick up in Luke chapter 13, verse 22, with one of the summary verses that we have for this section. Starting all the way back in chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus begins his journey towards Jerusalem. And the way he gets there, he travels between cities and villages, teaching on his way to Jerusalem. And we know that he's been healing and casting out demons along the way as well. So we know what he's doing. He's teaching. We know where he is. He's traveling throughout the nation of Israel. And we know where he's going, which is Jerusalem, which is where he'll arrive in chapter 19 and experience what is known as the triumphal entry. Along the way, he's asked a lot of questions. They can be viewed as interruptions or tests, however you want to word it. Well, let's just read the passage through to verse 30. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Wow. It's a sobering response. And it's a serious warning to the question that's posed. Like I said, Jesus has asked all manner of questions in his travels and as he teaches. The Pharisees and the lawyers ask him questions about the law in hopes to trap him in some complex aspect of the law that they could point out the flaws in his teaching. Back in chapter 12, we saw a man interrupt Jesus and ask him, "Teacher, tell my brother to split the inheritance with me." You ever been in a situation where a question just comes out of left field and you look at the person that was so inappropriate for the time and the audience? This is the Messiah and you're asking him to settle a dispute with your brother about earthly possessions. So out of place. And Jesus answers by addressing the intent. He answers and addresses the greed that question shows is in their heart. But here, we're actually not told about the intent of the requester. And so I don't want to go overboard and point out that he shouldn't have asked how many are being saved. He should have worried about himself. That's definitely a way in which the Lord answers, but the requester isn't condemned. As a matter of fact, at least he's asking about salvation. How many of the questions did the Lord get? Who will be greatest? And all these other questions. At least this one is about salvation, which we know is what the Lord is here to do while he was on this earth. And the question is asked, are there just a few who are being saved? The question is about the number. How many will be saved? Is it a small group? Is it a large group? This is a very relatable question because we like to know what's going to happen with everybody else. We like to concern ourselves with these kind of thoughts. What about this person? What about that person? What about this group? What about that group? And Jesus answers very directly with a command to you, you strive to enter through the narrow door. That's his response. And why does he tell them to strive through that narrow door? It's because many will look to enter, they will seek to enter, and they will not be able. That is frightening to me. That there are people who will want to get in who won't be able to. But let's keep in mind what the rest of the illustration teaches us. First, he tells them to strive to enter. And I have to do my due diligence to make sure it's clear that we are not talking about working hard to enter the kingdom of God by earning your way. That is clear throughout Scripture. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it's laid out very clear that by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works. So it's not that they need to work to earn a certain standard to enter the kingdom of God. But we also see throughout Scripture that we're told phrases like Paul wrote to the church in Philippi that we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So when it comes to salvation, there is some connection of working out our salvation. But it can't be working to earn it. Paul also writes to Timothy, he calls him to fight the good fight. The verb tense here is to keep on fighting the good fight. Continue fighting the good fight. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Continue to take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So what is the work? What does that mean? To me, it seems clear from what Luke tells us in other scriptures that there is repentance to be done. And this is where we need to take a step back and make sure that we're clear. John preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And we feel the urge to jump in and say, well, John, what you mean is that it's a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins based on faith. We would like to add that here. But the biblical writers don't separate repentance and belief. And so anytime you read throughout the Scripture that you're called to repentance, that's not repentance apart from belief. And whenever you're called to believe, that's not apart from repentance. I read, it's the two sides of the same coin. You don't have a one-sided coin. It's two sides of the same coin. We see this in what Jesus said when he was talking to the Pharisees. He was telling them, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Right? And we say, would you please add on repentance and belief? No, these are the words of Jesus. He came to call sinners to repentance. Because is it really true repentance if we modify our lives and deny Christ? No. And will we want to turn away from our sin and our selfish desires if we don't truly believe in Him? No. No. These two concepts go so hand in hand that I think sometimes we do ourselves a disservice to try to separate them out. Now, there are two very distinct things in that believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved is believing in who He is, that He is who He says He is, that He died on the cross for our sins. And repentance is changing our minds about ourselves and about our lives. We turn away from the life we were living, the way we were living, and we shift our understanding of who we are to match God, what God tells us we are. And we now live our lives in accordance with that belief. And I don't know about you, but repentance is an ongoing aspect of my salvation in my life. There was a moment in my past where I was saved. I live every day having to come before the Lord in repentance and in renewed faith in who He is and what He says and what He promises. And there is a future salvation that I look towards where I want to take hold of the eternal life to which I am called, where I will be welcomed into the kingdom of God on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ and what He has done, not by works. Peter lays this out very well in the beginning of Acts. Jesus had been crucified and risen from the dead and ascended. And they're in Jerusalem. And Peter gives a beautiful sermon and convicts so many Jewish people about the fact that they just killed the Prince of Life, the Messiah that was promised by all of the prophets, the accumulation of all the promises of God, and they had just killed Him. And He rose from the dead and returned to heaven. And they are convicted, and they ask Him, what do we do? What do we do now? And this is His answer. Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mention belief, because how could there not be belief in these words? Convicted of your sin and coming to God, what do I do? What can we do in light of what we have done? The cry of every sinner who recognizes their state. But back in our passage, the somber nature is that there are those who will seek to enter and they won't be able to, because by the time they sought to enter, it was too late. And the illustration continues that the head of the house, which is Jesus, gets up and shuts the door. The door had been open. The offer of salvation had been given. There's one way. But at some point, the door will be shut. And notice, when does this group of people seek to enter? Once the door is shut, it says, you begin to stand outside and knock on the door. Until this point, you didn't want to enter through the narrow door. The offer that was given was rejected. And now that the door is shut, you come knocking. Lord, open up to us. It breaks my heart because you can hear the expectation in their voice. When they knock at this point, they expect that the door will be open to them. And try to put yourself in the mindset of a Jewish person who was given the law, who was a part of God's holy nation, part of His chosen race. Think of the blessing and all the promises that are wrapped up in being one of them. And the answer you receive when you knock is, I don't know where you are from. You can just feel their hearts sink. And look at what they plead next. They will say, but we ate and drank in your presence. You taught here in our streets, in our cities and villages. We were there. What do you mean you don't know where we're from? And he responds again, I tell you, I don't know where you're from. And he gets to the heart of the matter. Why doesn't he know where they're from? Because they're evildoers. They have not repented of their ways and accepted the salvation of the Messiah. It's always a blessing to be a part of a preaching team, to stand before you and bring God's word. It's always encouraging to my heart. But in the preparation for this sermon, I have not cried as much as when I prepared this. Because you just realize how blessed you are to even know what the narrow door is, to have been shown what that is, to have been taught what that is, and how many people will stand outside that door expecting to get in on the basis of anything other than repentance and belief in Jesus Christ. They claim that they should get in. Like, you ate and drank with us. You came to our houses. Throughout this book, Jesus is eating with Pharisees. He's eating with tax collectors and sinners. He is. He is a part of the people of Israel's lives. He's healing their sick and casting out demons. These amazing things. And yet, they continue to reject him. It's almost like they're bringing up their own condemnation. Yes, exactly. He was with you and you rejected him. But the issue is repentance. You hear the agony and the regret that these people have, this large group that is standing outside the door expecting to get in. You can imagine the worry, the talking, like, how could we not get in? How could this, we were supposed to be a part of this. We were supposed to have a seat at the table in the kingdom of God, and I can't even get in? So there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why? Because the people of Israel, they see their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets that spoke the word of God throughout the centuries to the people of Israel, telling them to turn from their ways, to repent. And they enter the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are being thrown out. It reminds me of John the Baptist's warning again when he's talking about repentance in chapter 3. He tells them to bear fruits in keeping with repentance, which gives credence to the idea, the fruit that should come from genuine repentance and belief. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you, from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The basis of entry is not your relationship to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the people of Israel were banking on their heritage for entry into the kingdom of God. And instead, they're turned away. But who else gets to enter? It says that from all corners of the earth, people come and they recline at the table in the kingdom of God. This is speaking of the Gentiles. People that were so far outside of the promises of God gave to Israel that they weren't even considered to be a part of it in the Jewish person's mind. They might be blessed, but these blessings are for us. And yet they are coming from afar. And they get entry, not only entry, a reserved seat at the table in the kingdom of God. And Jesus warns them. Some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. You just feel the weight of misplaced expectation here. That the Jewish people who, they were special. They were called by God. They were given all of the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and yet they rejected God. And they expected to receive all those promises, and they expected the Gentiles to be left out. And here they stand, and the Gentiles are welcomed in, and they themselves are out. They expected to be first, and they are dead last. And those they expected to be last are first. Now, it's easy to read this passage to feel the heartbreak of the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. And it's easy to say, how could they do that? Why couldn't they accept the Messiah? And it's easy to always look at the others in the situation and what they have done wrong. And I want to take this illustration and this clear teaching on the nation of Israel and make sure that we don't lead ourselves astray in thinking that we are safe because of some form of association with Christianity. The message of repenting and believing is the same for Gentiles. And I don't know about you, I have met plenty of people that claim to be Christians, of whom repentance is the last thing on their minds. Because preaching that you need to deny yourselves, take up your cross daily and follow Jesus, is not a popular message. And we seem to think that it is because of the millions of people across the globe that claim to be Christians. And we have to look back at the short two parables that preceded these verses. In verses 18 to 21, I won't even read them. Jeremy covered them briefly last week, where it talked about the unnatural growth in the kingdom of God. And it was a warning. The leaven, right? We've been warned throughout this book of the leaven of the Pharisees. And Jeremy called out how it's used in a negative sense, that it gets in and it infiltrates. And that's what's happened, is even within Christianity, so many people have an expectation that they deserve a seat at the kingdom of, at the table in the kingdom of God, because they said the prayer when they were a kid, because they've attended church each Sunday, maybe they even taught, maybe they even took the classes. But if they're not bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, will they be let in? But the point here isn't to look at the millions of people around the world and say, not you, not you, not you, not you. The point is, what about me? What about me? I'm reminded of something I heard once with Dave Ramsey talking about the unemployment rate. He says to a person who calls into his show asking for financial advice, you know, who complains about the unemployment rate, he says, look, the only unemployment rate that matters to you is if you're employed or not. You're either 100% employed or you're not employed. Don't worry about what's happening with everyone else. You work. Something to that effect. And that's what you see here. It's don't worry about how many else will be saved if you aren't sure you're a part of it. That's not saying that we don't focus on evangelism and going and making disciples. Obviously, that is the case. But why would we do that if we ourselves have not truly repented and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ? And that's where the warning comes in today. It's not about attendance. It's not about all of the thousands of ways that Satan has come up with to try to convince us that's how you get in. He takes what is true with repentance and belief, the entry through the narrow door, and he simply tweaks it and modifies it so that it's a message that you're more likely to accept. You know, taking up your cross daily and denying yourself. What about this instead? What if I told you God wanted you to be rich? What if I told you God wanted you to be successful? What if I told you God wanted to deal with the inconvenience in your life and that he wants your comfort? And look at all these positive promises of God and to promise them to people for cheap belief. And the reality is, if I were to preach that God can make you rich, we could pack out arenas. They do. That's the popular message. That's what people want to hear. Of course people would want entry into the kingdom of God that includes being rich today. That doesn't reflect the human heart. I don't know what it is. I want everything later and I want everything now. And here's how I think it should be given to me. And then they knock on the door and they say, Lord, open up to us. I don't even know where you're from. I don't know who you are. Depart from me. You practice evil. And so I challenge you today to examine your heart for belief and repentance in God. I know I've been warned before to be careful to not cause doubt in one's salvation, because the fact of the matter is, if you are saved, you are saved. There is no question. But We are told throughout Scripture to examine our life. And if our life does not show fruit in keeping with repentance, how can we claim true belief? How can you claim that Jesus is the Messiah who died for our sins and then still live in them? You can't. So examine your hearts before the Lord. And today is the day of salvation. And if you are saved and you know this, what's the lesson in this portion for us? It's to fight the good fight, to continue in faith and repentance. And it's to spread the message to all those who are currently outside that aren't even looking to knock. We have to get them this message. We have to. While Jesus is saying these things, he's approached by some Pharisees who give him what I can only assume is a warning that they themselves have caused. It's unclear. They tell Jesus to go away and leave, for Herod wants to kill you. Now, they do too. There's no mystery to that. But for whatever reason, they are being Herod's messengers to let Jesus know, give him a heads up, by the way, Herod wants to kill you. You should leave this area. And Jesus very much dismisses that threat and tells the Pharisees to take back the message. He said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. And the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. Just a quick reminder of which Herod we're talking about here. This is the Herod who imprisoned John the Baptist back in chapter 3 of this book because John the Baptist had condemned the fact that he had married his brother's wife. And John the Baptist had called him out for this and he had been imprisoned. This is the same Herod who then beheaded John the Baptist by admission of his own words in chapter 9 when he's contemplating who Jesus is. He's saying, well, I had John the Baptist beheaded and the people are telling me this is John the Baptist resurrected, or Elijah, and it says he sought to meet Jesus. He wanted to see him for himself. But he doesn't. He doesn't meet Jesus until Herod is in Jerusalem, and Jesus is being questioned before the Sanhedrin, and then Pilate, and Pilate realizes, oh, Jesus is from Herod's district. I'll send him to Herod so Herod can do his questioning and interrogation. And it is interesting to note, because of Jesus' harsh response here, he says, go and tell that fox. He's not playing games with Herod here. During his questioning, Jesus actually does answer the Sanhedrin when they ask him questions in Luke 23. And he does answer Pilate when Pilate asks him a question. And then Herod asks him questions, and it says Jesus did not speak a word to him. Just to give you an idea of how evil and how far gone Herod is. So this is the Herod that the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, hey, this guy is trying to kill you. But Jesus knows, I'm not dying here. I don't need to be afraid of Herod and these threats, whether they come because of you Pharisees or just through you. He's saying, I am about my business and it will continue. And I'm going to reach and accomplish my goal. And it's funny to me that he's telling him, look, today I'm casting out demons and performing cures, as if that's normal. Jeremy highlighted this last week, that the synagogue ruler, when Jesus healed on the Sabbath day, he comes out to the people and goes, hey, you can come back all the other days of the week to be healed. As if he has any part of that, and any power to do so. No, the reason anyone can be healed is because Jesus is there. And you're missing the point. The synagogue ruler felt so self-righteous that he couldn't see what was happening right in front of his eyes. That's the case with these Pharisees. And Herod seems intrigued by the miracles. But if we were to step into the mind of Herod, he's just wondering, is this guy coming back with a vengeance? Because I beheaded John the Baptist, and he prophesied someone who was coming after, and now there's someone else. Do I got to worry about this guy? Well, not in the way you expect, Herod. He's not here to assassinate. He's here to call sinners to repentance and to die in Jerusalem for their sins. Now, his talk of today, tomorrow, and third day here can't mean a sequential 1, 2, 3 literal days, because we know that his journey continues beyond 3 days. And he gives us insight into the next verse where he talks about how he is going to continue his journey. And it says that he continues today, tomorrow, and on the next day. He's going to continue his journey in what he is doing. And he knows he won't die here because he knows he's going to Jerusalem to die. And it's unclear if this is a saying of the times or if this is just something Jesus added, that it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. But Jesus gives us a little more color to that statement in the last two verses of our passage. Because in considering that he was going to Jerusalem, he cries out for her. The city of Jerusalem, as the representative of the people of Israel, he cries out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it." "Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So what is Jesus talking about here with Jerusalem? He is crying out in compassion for the city that represents the leadership of the nation of Israel. As he remembers how over the centuries, he had raised up prophets to go to the leadership in Israel, to the kings, and to warn them of coming judgment, to warn them that the law came with blessings from obedience, but curses with disobedience, and that their idolatry and that their rejection of God would lead to judgment and condemnation. And that continued throughout the Old Testament, throughout the kings, the exiles, the destructions of the temple. Jesus is saying, how often I wanted to just spread my arms around you and protect you, but you wouldn't accept it. But you would not turn. The illustration used is that of a hen where maybe there's a hawk that wants to swoop down and grab one of its chicks. And without cover around, without somewhere to easily duck, all the chicks jump to their mother. And the hen spreads out her wings in the hope that if anyone gets taken, it's the mother. The idea of a sacrificial protection. And Jesus had been wanting to do this for centuries as the people of Israel continued to reject him time and time again as they set up idols in his temple, as they just rejected God wholesale. Reminds me, back in chapter 11, Jesus was condemning the Pharisees. He was calling them out here in Luke. And he said to them, to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also, the wisdom of God said, 'I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation.'" The blood of the righteous calling people to repentance. All of that bloodshed, all of that guilt is laid on this generation. Why is that? Because the final rejection of the Messiah was theirs. I was interested in looking into the deaths of the prophets. They're not all recorded for us, but we know they were persecuted from Scripture, and The story Jesus mentions here of Zechariah comes from 2 Chronicles 24. And you see, the people of Israel were disobedient and their king was evil. And this is what happened. It's just a short story here. The Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. And he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you." There is the call to repentance, the explanation for their troubles. And what do? They conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Can you imagine just the evil this displays? That in the house of God, you will stone the messenger of God, put to death the one person there who is telling you what God has really said. And you will hate his message so much, God's message so much, that you will kill the prophet. It's incredibly evil. So you can understand the heart of Jesus that he wants to gather the people of Israel under his protection, and they just continue to reject him. We'll cover this later, but the parable of the vine growers in Luke chapter 20, where the vine owner has stewards that he gives the vineyard to take care of, and he keeps sending messengers to collect, and they kill the messengers and persecute them. So finally he says, "I'll send my son." And they see the son, and they seize him and kill him, thinking that they will seize the inheritance. How is that not exactly what we've been covering in this passage? That the people of Israel will reject the Messiah and think that they are deserving the inheritance in doing so. The stubbornness, you would not have it. I think "have it" is sometimes added in the translations. It's simply, "You would not. I wanted to gather you, but you would not." Rejection is heartbreaking. He tells the people that your house, the people of Jerusalem, your house is left to you desolate. You can see, isn't this God's house? Isn't this meant to be where God lives in Jerusalem? He says, "No, your house. I am not a part of you anymore. It's left you desolate." And I would be remiss, because it's mentioned here that they will see him again when there are people from the nation of Israel who recognize Jesus as the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We've been talking about the overall rejection of the Messiah by the people of Israel, but there are those who believe. We must keep that in mind. But just take a second to take a step back and think of what you know of the history of the Jewish people. "Your house left to you desolate" is a good summary statement. When Jesus finally enters Jerusalem in chapter 19, some of his disciples call out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Sounds just like this. But that's not the time Jesus is talking about here. Because right after they say that, the Pharisees tell them, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them not to say that." And he actually weeps over Jerusalem there even more bitterly. Because he knows, and he talks about the upcoming destruction of the city, that the house will be razed, which we know happens. The Roman Empire comes through to put out a revolt, and they flatten the temple. And the history of the Jewish people is really summarized by that. Suffering, genocide, persecution, blame, all of these things the nation of Israel has encountered. And yet, there will come a day when the remnant of Israel, those who have believed in the true Messiah, will recognize him and call out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and Jesus will return to Jerusalem. So, This passage is obviously very critical of the Jewish nation and the Jewish people, but we need to remember that God is faithful to his promises. He will keep them, all his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He did make them a holy nation and a holy people. And the people of Israel will experience those promises, but not if they reject the one way, the narrow door. The door is narrow because there's not a lot of traffic. There aren't a lot of people who want to come to the Lord on his terms. The doors people expect to get through are wide. Everyone's going this way. That must be the way it makes sense. That's not the case. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And that is for all people. And you have to bend the knee. We're told that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I implore you to do that before the door closes. Because that is the only opportunity to do so. So we reach the end of this passage. And I hope you see the heart of the Lord as he cries out. He wants to save. He came to give, to bring, to call sinners to repentance. He's the hand that will spread out his arms and die on the cross for the salvation of all who will believe in him. Please accept it if you haven't. Continue to those of you who believe. Continue in repentance. May it renew your faith. May it strengthen you to continue to get his word out. I know these are strange times, and I feel like often we let the world's feeling about these times really influence our own. Our God's promises are just as sure in 2020 as they were 2,000 years ago. The promises of God are just as sure for the future. He will do what he says, and he's called us to repent. It's hard to think, well, how do you encourage with a message like this? The encouragement is that Jesus has done all the work for your salvation. So please accept it, because there is a cutoff. There is a cutoff for when it is available to you. And for just a few minutes, please take the time to think about how regretful it will be to waste our time seeking after money and recognition and people thinking well of us and all of the things that this world has to offer, which are just twisted forms of what God gave us anyways. And we would willingly sacrifice the future and all those promises of God for this? No. No, we can't. We can't choose that. So I implore you, I beg of you, heed the warning of Jesus today. There's just too much at stake. If you're a Christian, we have the opportunity to be concerned about the salvation of others. And let's keep that in mind. The majority will not be saved. The question was asked, will only a few be saved? The answer is yes, the door's narrow because not a lot of people come that way. And it is our responsibility to go and make disciples of all nations. We must take that seriously. That's not something to fit into our schedule when it's convenient. That is the reason we remain on this earth. Let's pray. Lord God, we fall before you today and we cry out to you, God. I praise you for your salvation that you have freely offered. God, it's such a miraculous gift. It's hard to understand why you would do that for us, but you did. God, and we look at you with outstretched arms, offering salvation. We see your nail-pierced hands, and God forbid that anyone would reject that gift, Lord. I pray that you would weigh on the hearts and minds of those who have not accepted you. God, don't let them sleep until they come to you through the narrow door. God, I pray for repentance. I pray for repentance in the hearts of those who are not saved, and I pray for ongoing repentance in those of us who are. God, that we would never grow self-righteous and prideful in our own deeds, that we would just continue to bank on who you are and what you have done. God, as we leave here today, we have an incredible message to take to the world. And that is that you are true to your promises and you are true to your word. But your promise is that we must believe in Jesus. And then we can see them fulfilled. God, I think of the many in our body that have lost loved ones recently, and I praise you that you have accepted their loved ones into your midst. It comforts my soul, Lord, to know that those who have believed and repented are with you now. God, please be with us today. In your name we pray. Amen.